was finished upon that cross.
Good to see your faces this morning. Good to be back on this island. So for those of you who didn't know, I was away last week on a different island in Maine, and so it is good to be back. It's good to see your faces this morning. Let me move us to our call of worship. Our call of worship this morning is from Psalm 84. So hear the word of the Lord. Verse 1 says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, and whose hearts are the highways to Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you." Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you so much for the privilege that we have this morning to gather together in your name, to come and to sing your praises, to give you honor for what you have done for us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and agree with this psalm that this dwelling place that we are in this morning, not this building, but this people, is a lovely place. And we thank you that we can come and gather together and to worship and honor you. And so I pray that as we continue to sing and throughout the rest of the service this morning, I pray that you would help us to push aside the things that have happened in the past, this past week, the things that we have to look forward to this upcoming week, and focus into what you may have for us this morning. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth for your glory and for our good. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Well, praise God for nice voices. Last Sunday, when I was away at the island that I was in, the church that I was preaching at, I had to lead the entire service, including all of singing all of the hymns. And Lord had mercy on those people, so it was a little rough. So I'm thankful. I mean, I still sing in the service, but I'm thankful that we have people leading us in song. So. Welcome to Newport Community Church. For those of you who are visiting or new, my name is Matt Karger. I'm the pastor here at NCC, and I want to, there's a few announcements I just want to make before we kind of dive into our text this morning, and those announcements are going to be inside of your bulletin. So I hope you received one whenever you walked in this morning, and if you did, let's open it up together. I want to highlight just a couple of things for you. First, you're going to see a connection card inside of your bulletin that looks like this. This connection card is a way to get connected into our church, know what's going on in the life of our church. It's a way for us to get in touch with you, and also for you to put a prayer request or any questions that you may have about the church as well. So if you don't mind filling one of these out, it's really helpful for us so we can make contact with you and connect with you. If you fill one of these out, you can put it into the offering box on your way out, which is right before the doors right there. So, and I would love to be able to connect and answer any questions you may have and offer any prayers that you may have as well for whatever prayer requests that you have. So, but after that, you are going to notice a couple things, some things about marking your calendars down for a couple of events that are and things that are happening upcoming in the life of our church. One of those is the quarterly offering. So that is going to be taken up on Sunday, September 28th. For those of you guys who are new, we here at Newport Community Church, we typically take up a offering each quarter, and we designate it towards things that are potentially needed for the life of our church or towards a specific mission or mission project. During the first quarter, we raised over $3,000 to help support a church up in New Hampshire get their own building. And so that was one of the things that we did this first quarter. But if you noticed, we didn't take an offering up in the second quarter. And so this quarterly offering, the third quarter offering, is actually going to be a combination of both the second quarter and the third quarter together. And as you can see, inside of your bulletin, the breakdown of that, 75% of that offering will go towards our building fund. So one of the things that we need is a couple of new computers and building repairs for this old building. So 75% of the third quarter offering will go towards the building fund. 25% will go towards our benevolent fund for those who are in need. If you remember, a few weeks ago, when I was preaching on the section on widows, this is where benevolent funds actually are really helpful in the life of our church for those who are in desperate need of them. And so 25% of that offering will go towards that. So you can give on September 28th right here in the service. You can also give online through our website, through Tithely. I would just encourage you over the next couple of weeks just to pray about how the Lord might be leading you to give towards this quarterly offering, and keep a note down that will take it up on September 28th. You're also going to see underneath that some more information about the women's event that's going to be coming up in October 17th. It's called Brushstrokes of Glory. This is going to be a really fun night for the women of the church, and you're going to discuss the glory of God through Psalm 19 and reflect on that together, and then you are going to paint a canvas paint of a landscape that really reflects Psalm 19, verse 1, and no experience needed. It's actually a step-by-step guided painting session where you can paint your own canvas. Everyone's going to be doing it together. It'll be a fun time. Dinner will be provided. The cost for that is going to be $20 for all materials, and there will be a registration link that will be open and available for you to sign up next Sunday. So just look forward to that, October 17th. That's a Friday night, 5:30 to 8 p.m. Is when that event is going to be. Other things on there, you'll notice we'll have a men's breakfast that's going to be upcoming on the 13th of this month, which is on a Saturday morning. You guys can look at that. One of the things that you'll notice about the men's breakfast is an invitation card right here. So every person who has a bulletin also has an invitation card. So if you are a lady and have an invitation card to a men's breakfast event, still use this. You go to grocery stores, you go to places throughout the community, maybe the library, drop it off there. This is an opportunity for you to invite someone, a man obviously, to the men's breakfast. That's going to be happening on September 13th, 8:30 to 10 p.m. There's going to be a hearty breakfast for us to share. I'm going to be speaking on an attribute of God. And so this is an opportunity for someone who ever wondered, who is God? What is he like? We're going to start working through some of the attributes of God and help people explore the answers to that particular question. So this is obviously for every man in this church, but this is also for an invitation to invite your friend, coworker, someone else that you know to come to this as well. So there's lots of other announcements that you can see in your bulletin. I'm not going to take the time to go through every single one of those in regards to the life groups and things that we have upcoming this week. So if you have any questions about any of that, talk to me after service, or you can also reach out to our email, our church email, if you have any questions as well. So, all right, that's enough announcements for the morning. Let's go to prayer. Let's ask the Lord for his help as we dive into his word this morning. Father, thank you again for this opportunity and the privilege that we have to be here. We're grateful for just the beautiful day that you've given us. Grateful for just the reflections and of your mercy and grace. Your mercies are new every single morning. And that is such as true even this morning as we gather together to feed from your word. And so thank you for how you have already ministered to our hearts through the singing and through the worship of song. And now we come before you asking your help as we worship through the preached word. And so I pray that in these next several moments, that as I proclaim the truth of the scriptures, that God, that you would move me aside, that Jesus Christ would be the one that would be glorified this morning, that all people would see him and see his beauty and his glory and be drawn to him by faith. I pray for those here this morning that may not know Christ, or maybe are far away from Christ, and are exploring and are seeking and are kind of searching about who Christ really is. I pray this morning you would speak to their hearts where they're at right now, that they would be able to see a clear picture of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemption that he has offered to sinners, that they might turn from their sin and trust in Jesus this morning. I pray for those who have a wearied heart from whatever has happened over the past week, or maybe it's even the past several months. God, would you encourage them this morning? Would you use your word and our time together in fellowship and the rest of our service to just encourage us, even challenge us, convict us this morning? Would you edify us as your people? Transform us more into the image of Christ. That is the purpose and the goal of why we come here this morning, to give you worship, to give you honor, so that you might continue to transform our hearts and minds. So please do that, Lord. I ask you that you would be gracious this morning to us. I pray for the kids who will be downstairs hearing the gospel. I pray that you would open their minds, open their hearts to receive it, help them to see their need for Jesus Christ. I pray for the teachers downstairs as well, that they would speak clearly and boldly. Thank you for the kids that you have entrusted us to, that we may invest in them. We're thankful for them. We pray, God, that you would just protect them, protect our church this morning, and that your name would be honored and glorified in all that we do and say. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Speaking of the children, you guys can go downstairs and be dismissed. Well, I'm thinking of a word this morning that every one of us in this room longs to receive from others. It's a word you hope for from your boss when you've put in a lot of hard work throughout the week. It's a word that parents seek to receive from their children. It's a word that keeps friendships and sustains marriages and even helps churches to be healthy. This word requires humility. It requires respect. It requires a heart that looks not only to its own interests, but also to the interests of others. And each one of us instinctively knows when this word is missing. We feel its absence when we're ignored, or when we are belittled or dismissed, when we're not actually listened to or valued or considered. It's a word that is increasingly absent in our culture today. We see it absent through the communication on social media and in politics and even in many homes as well. Now, on the flip side, we need this word to build healthy relationships. We need to practice implementing it in the midst of our disagreements that we have with one another, and we need it to help us truly understand one another. What word am I talking about this morning? I'm talking about the word honor. Honor. We don't typically think about honor much these days, and we certainly don't see it much in action either. So let's just define it for a moment. What is honor? Quite simply, to honor someone is to treat them with respect and value them because they are made in the image of God. And although honor is not exemplified much in our society, it is spoken about often in the scriptures. We see it, we've seen it already in our study of 1 Timothy, that we are to first and foremost honor God. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 17 says, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, and the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." We have also seen in chapter 5 that we are to honor widows who are truly widows, chapter 5, verse 3. We are to honor elders in the church who labor in preaching and teaching and consider them worthy of double honor. The principle of showing honor is also mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, like in Ephesians chapter 5, where wives are commanded to honor their husbands. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, where husbands are to respect and also honor their wives. Romans chapter 12, verse 10 commands believers to outdo one another in showing honor. And in Romans 13, calls us to honor the governing authorities that God has placed over us. So you see, just from that small snippet, honor is not a suggestive or optional virtue for the Christian. Showing honor to God and to one another and to those in authority over us is a vital mark that demonstrates someone has actually truly been transformed by the gospel. Because when Christ changes our hearts, he transforms the way that we view the world and changes the ways that we relate to one another relationally. And it's that truth that is going to come to the forefront of our passage this morning. In fact, Paul is going to press this call to honor one another in one of the most difficult and shocking relationships we see in the Bible, that of slaves and masters. This is a kind of honor that transcends human effort. It's supernatural, in other words. It's empowered by the Spirit and upholds the name of God and the reputation of the gospel, and that is exactly what our passage is all about this morning. So I just want to ask you these questions. If you were to grade yourself in the ways that you honor those around you and those above you, what kind of score would you give? Wives, how are you doing at honoring your husbands? Husbands, how are you living with your wife in a respectful and understanding way? And church family, how are you honoring those in authority over you? Are you showing respect to your boss at work? What about governmental authorities? What grade would you give yourself in showing honor to one another, even in this church? Wherever your honor meter is at this morning, I think it's pretty fair to say we could all probably admit we all need a little help in this area. And the good news is Christ not only shows us what honor looks like, but he gives us the grace to actually live it out in the midst of even the most difficult circumstances and difficult and challenging relationships. And so my hope this morning is that you would see that truth and be encouraged and empowered to live out this high calling and to grow and showing honor where honor is due. And so with that, let's go to our text this morning, which is in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're continuing to work through this book. We're almost finished. If you're going to use a pew Bible this morning in front of you, you can find our text on page 934. We're just going to cover two verses this morning, but we're also going to bounce around to a couple other spots as well, so keep your Bibles open. The first two verses in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 1, let me read it for us this morning. It says, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." All right, now chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, land on the heels of a wider section in 1 Timothy, where Paul's been instructing Timothy on how to establish godly relationships within this broken church in Ephesus. If you remember back in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verses 14 and 15, this was Paul's major reason why he was writing this letter in the first place. He was instructing Timothy so that he would know how each person might conduct themselves within the household of God. And so if you just do me a favor for just a moment, if you turn over your outline, if you have an outline with you, turn it over on the back and you can see the synthesis of the entire book. You'll see the section that we have been working through. So notice letter C under Roman numeral number 3. Paul has been instructing Timothy on how to specifically restore right teaching into this church, and he was to do it by, number one, by establishing order in God's household, number two, by establishing sound doctrine, and then number three, by establishing godly relationships. And so that is the section that we have been in over the last several weeks. It goes from chapter 5, verse 1, all the way down to chapter 6, verse 2. And as already somewhat mentioned, one of the words that ties this whole entire section together is the word honor. The church was to show honor to widows. They were to consider elders worthy of double honor. And now here in our text this morning, it's being instructed that bondservants represented in the church of Ephesus were to regard their own masters worthy of all honor. Honor is a common theme in this particular section. Now, immediately, once we start talking about slaves and masters in the Bible, questions arise in our minds, and rightfully so. Like, why isn't Paul condemning slavery here? And if he's not specifically condemning slavery, does that mean that the Bible endorses it? Does that mean that God accepts slavery as a social construct? Questions like these, specifically surrounding the topic of slavery in the Bible, are arguments that are often made by skeptics and critics to justify to themselves why they shouldn't believe in the Bible at all and why they shouldn't follow the God of the Bible either. Others have wrongfully interpreted verses like these to justify why it's okay to own slaves and that such a practice should still be allowed today. So clearly, this is an important subject and also a very challenging subject to talk about once we face these in the scriptures. Time is not going to allow us to go into all of the details today regarding slavery in the Bible this morning, but nevertheless, I think it's still necessary to address it and at least for me to try and give a little background before we move on. And so the first thing that we must understand when coming to passages like this in the scriptures is that any kind of slavery that's mentioned in the Bible is a perversion of God's created intention for humanity, and it is a result of the curse of sin. Slavery in whatever form that it is wrong. And we know that to be true because of texts like Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, which declare that all human beings are made in the image of God. Now, ultimately, what that means is that every single human being is of equal worth and equal dignity and of equal value. So they should not be owned or sold or used or abused. Now, with that said, up until fairly recently in history, slavery was an accepted and widespread social practice throughout the ancient world. It was deeply ingrained in many, many cultures and economies and societies. In fact, in the Roman world, historians say that a third of the population were slaves, which is millions upon millions. Some have estimated 50 to 60 million people in the ancient Roman world were slaves. But the kind of slavery that is often mentioned in the Bible was not the same type of slavery that we often think about or hear about in America. Biblical slavery was not race-based. In many cases, it was more like indentured servitude. People would sometimes actually voluntarily become slaves for specific purposes, like to pay off a debt. And so what they would do is they would work for their masters until they could fulfill their obligations. So slaves in the ancient world were a little bit different. They also held a wide variety of different roles. So some slaves were actually well-educated, and they were doctors and teachers and writers and accountants and agents and secretaries and bailiffs. Not all were confined to hard labor in agriculture, and not all were treated poorly. In fact, some slaves, as we see in Scripture, actually loved their masters and were even able to marry and raise families under their master's care. Many were able to earn money and to build up their own savings as well. Now, all this to say, this is not to glamorize slavery. It was still a distortion of God's good design. But the point that I'm trying to make is that when we read about slavery in the Bible, we must understand it in its historical and cultural context. In other words, we can't just impose our modern preconceptions about what something is and then apply it onto the text. And so when we take a step back and look at what the whole Bible says about slavery, we begin to see God's heart for the vulnerable, for the lowly, and we also see how the gospel ultimately unravels the very core of slavery itself. And so just for example, in the Old Testament, God gave laws that regulated its practice in order to protect and dignify those that were actually enslaved. For example, in Exodus chapter 21, God's law protected slaves from physical abuse. And also he provided for their release, and he strictly condemned man-stealing, which, by the way, if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, that same thing is condemned as well. It's repeated by Paul, where Paul condemns enslavers and lists them as sinners who live contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel. So we see that same thing in the New Testament as well. But back to the Old Testament, we also see in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 12 through 15. These verses are on your outline, so you can look them up later. But what it says there is we see that when a Hebrew slave was set free after 6 years of service, the master was actually commanded not to send them away empty-handed, but to actually bless them with food and with drink as they went. And so we see the protection that God is placing there. We also see in Deuteronomy 23, verses 15 through 16, that if a mistreated slave were to run away and sought refuge, the law commanded that he was not to be sent back to his master, but was to be protected by the person that they found refuge in, and he was not to be wronged. Now, it's just important to remember that these laws and instructions were given in a particular context at a particular time, so that we must not conclude that just because the Bible provides regulations about slaves, it therefore approves slavery as a social construct. That would be a serious misunderstanding. Think of it this way. Think of it like the issue of divorce. We see from the book of Malachi, we know that God hates divorce. And from the beginning of Genesis, we know that marriage was designed by God to be a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman. But yet, we see in places like Deuteronomy 24, even in Matthew 19, and other places in the Bible that God's word actually gives regulations for divorce. Why does he do that? Not because divorce is good. It's not because God's approving of it. But it's because we live in a fallen world and things like that happen. So God gives laws to protect people and to limit harm. The same thing is true for theft. Listen to this verse, Exodus chapter 22, verse 1. It says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Obviously, from this text alone, we know that God's not saying okay to theft and saying, yes, this is a good thing that you should be doing. What he's doing is he's regulating justice in the midst of sinful behavior. And so in the same way, the presence of laws about slavery in the Bible does not mean that God approves of slavery. Instead, it shows us that in a sinful world, God establishes boundaries and protections until the further work of redemption in Christ would come, which is what we see in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we begin to see that redemption breakthrough in the gospel and how the gospel deeply uproots the core of slavery that was practiced. And how so? Because the powerful transformation of the good news of Christ literally changes everything, including every kind of relationship. Now, you may be wondering, well, why then, in our text this morning, and in places like Ephesians, in Colossians, does Paul still instruct slaves to obey their masters? Well, one reason is because Paul wasn't aiming to overturn the social structures of the day through a political type of revolution. That's not what his purpose was. That's not what his goal was. Instead, what he was doing is he was aiming for something far deeper. Heart transformation. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because when people's hearts are truly changed, then relationships will begin to change, and mindsets will begin to change, and behavior begins to change, which ultimately leads to culture even changing. Nowhere is this seen more clearly than the short letter to Philemon. In it, we read about a runaway slave named Onesimus. Onesimus found Paul, he heard the gospel, and he became a Christian. And Paul sends Onesimus back to his master with the letter of Philemon, which includes in it a revolutionary type of request. He tells Philemon to receive Onesimus no longer as a slave, but as a dearly beloved brother in Christ. And then, on top of that, he appeals to him to receive Onesimus just as you would receive me. So do you see how the gospel is already changing things? Do you see what Paul is doing there? He's making a radical countercultural statement that really dissolves the old slave master category and replaces it with a new kind of familial relationship. One marked with dignity and equality and honor and love. Paul is saying essentially, Philemon, treat him the way that you would treat an apostle of Jesus Christ. Honor him the way that you would honor me. This is the gospel at work. From the heart, it transforms the way that we treat and see one another. As one commentator put it, the relationships that exist within the body of Christ transcend socially defined roles. This is why Paul could write in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The gospel shatters the social barriers that sin has built up and places every believer on equal ground at the foot of the cross. And it also changes the way that we relate to unbelievers who are ignorant of the saving grace of God as well. And so you may wonder, how does the gospel instruct us to treat them? Do we still honor and show respect to those who are above us that may be harsh to us or unkind to us? What about when we disagree with their lifestyle? Should we refrain from honoring them as an image bearer just because we don't approve of their choice of words or we don't approve of their sinful practices? No. That's the point that Paul is trying to get at in our text back in verse 1. So let me just read it again for us. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor." Now the phrase "under a yoke" refers to being under authority of another. Most often in Scripture, it's used negatively. It kind of carries the idea of a heavy, burdensome type of weight. But there's also a few places in the Bible that we see it actually used positively. For example, when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, when he said to take my yoke upon you and to learn from me, for I am what? Gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. So there, Jesus is talking about those who submit to his will, that submit to his authority. His authority is not harsh, it's not demanding, but it's actually freeing and restful for the soul. But here, specifically in our passage, Paul uses the phrase in a more kind of negative sense. And he's pointing to the oppressive burden of slavery at that particular time, especially when being under an unbelieving master. And notice what he says to the believer in that situation. He says, "Regard them as worthy of all honor." Now, our natural inclination, we might think after we read something like that, what if he's a mean master? What if he's disrespectful? What if he punishes me for no reason? What if he's unfair to me? But Paul doesn't soften his words. He simply says, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. And then he goes on and gives us the reason for doing so. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. The name of God here refers to God's reputation before a watching world. In other words, Paul is saying that that one of the most powerful ways that you can bear witness to Jesus Christ, even when you have a harsh and unjust master, is by showing honor to them, by showing respect to them who is over you. Not because they're necessarily deserving of it, but because the greater concern is the glory of God. It's like Paul pulling aside a believing slave in that particular congregation in Ephesus and telling him, look, as a Christian, your ultimate aim in life is not to live for yourself, but it's so that his reputation, his gospel, his message, his name would be glorified in your life and not be dishonored. And that, honestly, ought to be the goal for every single one of us who profess to be a Christian here this morning as well, right? Regardless of our current circumstances or the stresses that we are experiencing in life right now, or maybe even the mistreatment that you may be facing in your own workplace, the aim of a Christian is that God would be glorified in your life. Simply stated, the way that we react to life's circumstances should not be a type of response that brings reproach on the name of Christ or on the gospel of Christ. And this is the instruction that Paul was giving the slaves in their situation. Despite their circumstances, they were to display the beauty of God and enhance its taste to the outsider through the way that they live their life. Paul said it like this in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. He says, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So the reason slaves were to show honor even in to their unbelieving and potentially unjust masters was for the sake of the glory of God and his reputation. Secondly, as we see in verse 2, believers were to show honor not only for the sake of God's name to those who are unbelieving masters, but also for the sake of God's family to those who are believing masters. So notice in verse 2, Paul writes, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So notice just the contrast that he is making here. Paul isn't addressing unbelieving masters now. He's kind of switched over and made a contrast, and he's addressing specifically believing ones. So this is more of kind of like a Philemon type of scenario. Now both the slave and the master have been born again. They are both Christians. They're both brothers in Christ. And so the reason that Paul brings up this particular instruction is because evidently in the Ephesian church, some Christian slaves were tempted to take advantage of their relationship with their Christian masters. And here's maybe what the temptation might sound like. Well, he's a forgiving man. He knows God's grace just like I know God's grace, so maybe it's okay for me just to slack off a little bit. Maybe it's okay that I come in a little bit late. Maybe I don't have to work as hard. Maybe I can still cut a few corners and he'll understand. He's a Christian man. Have you ever felt that pull before if you've worked for another believer? Maybe you've worked for another believer before and subconsciously thought, since we're both Christians, maybe they'll just cut me a little bit of slack. I think that was the temptation that Paul's referencing here, and he's saying, no, that should never, ever be the case. That's not honoring, that's laziness. Instead of despising your believing master, Paul says, you, as a believer, should work all the harder. And why is that? Because he says those who benefit from your work are brothers in Christ as well. They are beloved by God, which means serving them well is actually one more way that you can serve the family of God. So as Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, through love, be servants of one another. So what Paul is reminding us here this morning is the fact that our gospel relationships that we have with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ should never be the reason why we take advantage of each other's kindness. They should never be the excuse to be lazy or irresponsible. If you think about it, the very fact that we belong to the family of God should increase our sense of responsibility and care and service towards one another, not decrease it, right? We shouldn't be wondering how much I can just get away with and still do an okay job. Instead, we should be asking ourselves, how can I serve my brother and sister in Christ all the more with excellence and with honor? Because they too are also loved by God, just as I am. That's the kind of honor that not only glorifies the Lord, but also builds up the body of Christ. And so the question you may have in your mind is, why? Why should we put so much effort in honoring and serving one another this way? What is the reason? What is the purpose? Why should we be commanded over and over and over again in the scriptures to honor one another this way? Here's the reason. Because it's exactly what Christ did for us. Christ didn't give us his leftovers. He didn't just perform an okay job for us. He poured out his whole self for sinners like you and me. He became a servant for us, a slave. He came down from the glories of heaven and entered into his own creation. And as Philippians chapter 2 reminds us, Christ humbled himself by taking the form of a servant and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And why did he do that? To rescue sinners from the bondage of sin that they were enslaved to. You see, apart from Christ, every single one of us is shackled to the evil taskmaster of sin. We're chained to our own selfish desires and chained to our own guilt and shame and to the fear of death. Apart from Christ, we were slaves who could not break free on our own. But Christ willingly took the lowest place for us. He bore the weight of our sins so that through his death and resurrection, those chains could finally be broken off. Christ quite literally became a slave for us so that he could set us free from our own slavery. Slavery to sin. And through faith in him, he frees us into a new life. A life of true meaning, a life of purpose, a life no longer enslaved by sin's power, but now empowered by his Holy Spirit to love others and to honor others and to glorify God with everything that we do in our life. This is the glory of the gospel. This is the glory of the cross. And if someone is sitting here this morning still in bondage to your sin, you need to know this, that the door to your prison cell does not have to stay locked. Through faith in Christ alone, it can be busted wide open. You can walk out of here free, as a freed man or a freed woman this morning, because Christ is the key to your freedom. He came into this world to save sinners just like you, to deliver you from sin slavery, to rescue you from judgment, to bring you into eternal life of joy. So today, don't stay bound by sin's grip. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. from the depth of your heart, just cry out to him. Ask him to save you. Ask him to deliver you from sin's penalty. Ask him to deliver you from sin's power. That is a prayer that God will never ignore if it's prayed from the heart. The Bible says, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And for those of us who have been set free from Christ, who were singing earlier, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. This is the very reason why we actually can serve one another and honor one another with joy. It's because we're no longer enslaved to the sin of self. We are freed to love and freed to truly honor others and to those in authority over us. And that is really the main takeaway from our text this morning. We aren't living in a first century context, obviously, where slaves and masters were the norm in our society. That's not true of us today, praise God. So how do we actually apply a text like this? Well, number one, we live out the principle of being slaves to Christ by showing honor to one another. We've already seen in the broader context of 1 Timothy that believers are called to honor widows and elders in authority over them. But Paul actually widens this circle of honor in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, which is mentioned earlier, that he says that believers should be outdoing one another and showing honor. Almost as like we're competing with one another in showing honor and giving respect and showing encouragement and deference. One author I read this past week said this: here is a competition in which everyone wins. Here is what we can fight for first place in line in honoring one another. Not just accepting one another, not just forgiving one another, not just tolerating one another, but honoring one another. And how do we actually put that into practice? Well, we remember the promise of Romans chapter 8, verse 30, that one day God will glorify every single Christian from the inside out with the glory of the risen Jesus. And so when we look at one another with that kind of gospel perception, not just in all of our flaws right now, but who we will one day be in Christ, honoring one another becomes a clear and obvious thing to do. And that kind of honor and brotherly love and gospel acceptance will transform the very culture of a church. It will transform the very culture of a society. Secondly, we are to show honor to those in authority over us. And this is really where the rubber meets the road in the application of our specific text this morning, because Paul's immediate instruction was for slaves in the ancient world to honor their masters. Now, while that specific social structure no longer exists, the principle still carries the weight. And so God calls his people then and his people now to reflect the gospel by showing proper honor to those he has placed in positions of authority. And for us, that applies in the home, in the workplace, and even in the government. So just think about the home life for a moment. God has established authority within the family for his glory and for our good. Children are called to honor their parents, not just with outward obedience, but with a heart of respect and with gratitude. Wives are called to honor their husbands, and husbands are called to do the same thing with love and understanding to their wives. This is what it looks like when the gospel shapes a home. It means you don't tear each other down. It means that you don't disrespect one another. It means you consider one another. You listen to one another. You value one another. You lift each other up by showing Christ-like honor. This is the gospel ethic of honor working itself out. So how are you doing with that in your own home? how is your home life reflecting the gospel? How is it adorning the gospel in your conversations, in the daily routines, the stresses of life, the tasks that you have to do, the places that you have to go, and things that you have to get done? How is the gospel being reflected even in your disagreements? And just as honor matters in the home, the same principle carries over into the next sphere of our lives as well, which is also in the workplace. The temptation to despise and malign and give only the bare minimum of service to masters back then is just as real today. We probably feel that for those who are working in the secular world with our own employers. Maybe you thought to yourself of your own boss one time, they don't really deserve my respect. Or I'll just do just enough to kind of get by. Maybe you've been frustrated with your job recently. You've had a complaining spirit about it. Maybe your workplace conduct has reflected more of that of an unbeliever than that of a believer in Jesus Christ. Let me just remind you this morning what Colossians chapter 3 says. It tells us that we are to work as unto the Lord. In your job, you are not just serving your company. You're not just serving your boss. You're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. That means your work ethic, your attitude towards your boss, and even the way you speak about your job to others outside of the workplace or even inside of the workplace, to your other coworkers, all of those are opportunities to display Christ and the virtue of honor that Paul commands in our text this morning. And listen, I get it. Working in a secular workplace as a Christian is not always the most easy task, especially in our day today. There are things that can frustrate you from every corner and every side. It can leave you really not liking your job. You can be mistreated. You can be misunderstood. You can be disregarded. But you can also take heart as a Christian because such was the way of Christ. Jesus knows your weakness if you are experiencing that right now. He knows what it feels like to be dishonored. But as 1 Peter chapter 2 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so as believers, we follow in his footsteps, don't we? And he strengthens us in his grace in those moments so that even in the workplace, we can have the opportunity to reflect the gospel and honor Christ by honoring those he has placed over us at work and by speaking words that are seasoned with salt, as the New Testament says. By living lives that adorn the gospel that we profess to believe. And this similar principle also applies in positions and authority in our country, with the government. This one particularly probably hits home for us because we live in a culture right now that thrives on dishonor, doesn't it? Especially when it comes to politics. It's become normal, unfortunately, and acceptable, especially in Christian circles, to slander and to mock and to demean leaders that we disagree with. That's not okay. The Bible does not allow for that. Paul says in Romans chapter 13 that governing authorities are appointed by God. That doesn't mean that we agree with everything that they do, but it does mean that the way that we speak about them must reflect Christ and not our culture. So let me just ask you a question pertaining to this. Who are you allowing to disciple you in this particular area? Is it the Bible or is it your favorite news channel? Is it the gospel of Jesus Christ Or are you allowing your social media feed to be the one that's actually discipling you and how you should treat other people? How we show honor to those in authority over us is not determined by the outside world and society's standards. It's determined by a heart that is transformed by the gospel of grace and lives in accordance with that gospel, with the ethic of love and honor to one another. And ultimately, what this comes down to is the honor that we ought to show God and the honor that we ought to have for His word. Whether we're showing honor to one another in the church or to those in positions of authority, what is ultimately at stake is God's glory, His reputation, His message, His gospel. So we must remember that we were, as believers, we're bought with a price, with Christ's own blood, and our lives and our relationships are now to reflect that sacred calling in the world. When we honor others rightly, we honor God. When we serve others faithfully, we serve Christ. When we submit joyfully, even in difficult relationships, we point to the one who became a servant and a slave for us, that we might be set free. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Brothers and sisters, honor clearly is not optional for us. It is a gospel-driven obligation rooted in Christ's example. And therefore, as slaves of Christ, as servants of Christ, let us honor one another well. Let us honor those who are in authority over us and ultimately honor God with our lives, because His name is worth it. His glory is worth it. The gospel is worth it. Let us do this for the sake of the one who gave Himself for us. And let's pray towards that end this morning. Father, we come before You with humility and appreciative of Your grace and mercy to us. As mentioned in the beginning of this sermon, this is an area that we all desperately need Your help. We need desperately to grow in the ways that we honor one another in the church, the ways that we honor one another in our homes, the ways that we honor the authorities that are over us in our workplace, in the government. This is what reflects Your heart. So I pray, Lord, that You would help us, that You would, as we prayed in the very beginning, conform us more into the image of Christ. Let Your word continue to have its effect on us, and let Your Spirit continue to work and move in our lives and our minds and our heart, that we might be the type of people, as Romans 12 says, to live our lives as a living sacrifice. We thank You for this morning. We pray that You would continue to minister to us now as we sing this last song. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand. We'll close with "Your Will Be Done." Oh,
Amen. It's a beautiful prayer to end the service. Let me close us with a benediction from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. I hope you have a blessed rest of the day and hope to see you tonight. We have a prayer gathering tonight at 5:15 right here. So if you're able to make it, I'd love to be able to see you guys here. So God bless you. Have a good rest of the day.